So recently there were some ancient scrolls unearthed with huge theological and spiritual application. As we speak, committees gather to discuss the issues raised by these discoveries that were made. Through some connections I have, I was able to get digital images of some of these scrolls, and I think there's some important concepts that really apply to where we're going today. The first one here that I'll show you, it's a depiction of a soul's arrival at the pearly gates. We're not sure when this dates from, somewhere in the Larson era, of a soul arriving there to be questioned by St. Peter. And the writing's a bit small up there, but Peter is asking the essential question. Okay, now listen up. Nobody gets in here without answering the following question. A train leaves Philadelphia at 1 p.m. It's traveling 65 miles per hour. Another train leaves Denver at 4. Say, do you need paper? Translators' notes on this call it a math-phobic's nightmare. There's another one that's entitled Colonel Sanders' Worst Nightmare, which has him standing at the pearly gates where clearly there are some statues of the holy chicken up there. You know, the only insight we have is the thought bubble where Colonel Sanders is thinking, uh-oh. One more. We see a poor soul here hearing that unfortunately his username and password don't match. Now, we'll let the academics in their halls of learning determine what the implications of all these discoveries are. I want to focus on the hardware that we see in each one of these pictures. The gate. I heard at least one stand-up comic who wondered out loud what kind of neighborhood heaven was in if it needed gates. And I don't know about that, but I do know, you know, gates, you know, Revelation and other places describe, you know, heaven having these gates, and gates here have a function. You know, they regulate who can come in. You know, a lot of apartment complexes will have gates that decide who can come in. They have to have some sort of authorization. It prevents intruders. You know, when all of their grandkids were little, my in-laws had at the bottom of their stairs and at the top a baby gate. Why? To keep their heads intact, right? You know, and I don't know, they might need to bring those back as the kids get older, I don't know, or as I get older. I'm more likely to fall down the stairs now than they are. You know, the idea of the Apostle Peter waiting at the gates to decide who comes into heaven is what I find to be it's a poor understanding of Jesus' response to Peter's confession of faith. When he says, you know, Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of heaven will not overcome it. And he says, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. And that was kind of taken and launched into this whole idea in Catholic theology that St. Peter waits at the gates, and it's certainly captured the mind of plenty of comics who've drawn these great pictures. You know, that one phrase, though, gets expanded to this idea of Peter being forever on guard duty, which I think is really unfair for one of Jesus' apostles to be stuck on guard duty for all eternity. That would be a terrible job to have. So again, while I don't think the theology is great, again, Revelation does describe gates entering into the city of God, and there's some point in eternity that we know will happen when God's going to open up the book of life, and he's going to examine the hearts and the lives of mankind for judgment, and we praise God. That, you know, we get to rest in the knowledge that Christ died for the unrighteous, that all of us being those unrighteous, so that through him we might be made righteous. We can be justified by faith. But for our minds that can be so quickly bent to the details, I think we often get to the question, well, what are the parameters for that? You know, if I only had a checklist for exactly what lets me in the door when I get there, or what lets someone else in the door. You know, I want to just note as we get started here, this message is not a clear three-point message with an outline like I typically have. It's really a one-point message. So if you're waiting for me to throw up points up there so you can take notes, you probably won't see them. And just real quick, on this slide, are there any scriptures or anything in this? I'm just realizing it looks like my notes are empty, actually. Nothing there. Okay. So you're going to have to just listen really closely. So I'd encourage you, if you're taking notes, jot down the things that God just puts on your heart. Because again, it's not like it's three solid points. It's one point with a few application points at the end here. We have a bit of a natural bend towards sorting people. We tend to do this kind of automatically. We put people into categories. It's a very natural human thing for us to do. We do it on so many things, not just the eternal things. When I was in middle school, I was a Cascade Cougar. I was trained to know that the Shasta Thunderbirds were a lower life form. I had that information. Of course, then we all merged together and became the Willamette Wolverines. And so at that point in time, we knew it was the Sheldon Irish, the South Eugene Axemen, and the North Eugene Highlanders that we could, look with some disdain upon. Romeo and Juliet tells a story of two families that had categorized to the point of creating this, lots of drama in that story. I don't know what that's all about. Fan groups, whether it's a fan of music, sports, anything else, can be terrible at this. I don't know if you ever had a conversation with somebody about music where you're like, yeah, I really enjoy the Beatles. And they're like, but do you like the White Album? Well, that one's kind of weird. Well, then you don't really like the Beatles. You can't really be a fan. As a Duck fan, I can definitely be guilty of this when somebody is a new Duck fan for no reason, it's like a bandwagon. I was a fan of the Oregon Ducks back when they were terrible, back when if they got a field goal, it was a cause for celebration. So you're not real. We like to divide and sort. It makes our lives easier. There's reasons we do it. Our brains are actually wired to categorize and put things, not just people, but things. We kind of know what works and what doesn't work for us. But I want you to just imagine a scenario with me for a moment. Let's pretend that Peter really is up there, and he's the one sitting at the gates. And he, he's been doing it for all eternity. And so it's time for him to have a week's vacation. And for whatever reason, God has said, I'd like you to fill in for me for a week. And you're thinking, well, I can't really argue with Peter. So yeah, okay, I'll do that. And he goes, okay, and you're expecting some training. I don't know if anybody ever had a job where you're expecting some training and then you step in and it's just like nothing and you kind of have to guess, right? Like most of us have had a job like that at some point in time. So imagine that's the case. Peter's like, all right, you got this right? Cool. You've got the book. I mean, come on, here's the manual. And just, sets down a Bible in front of you. Okay, what do I do with that? And so consider for a moment that you had to write out, you're sitting there like waiting for the first soul to come up and you've got to make a list. What is it that they have to believe specifically in order for the gate for me to open these gates? And is there anything they have to do? What is kind of the balance here? Because I think about, I read what Jesus said and these ideas, and Paul says these kinds of things, and how do I put this together and come up with a definitive list? And then the first people approach the gate. And they fit into a spot where you're just not quite sure. And their eternity hangs on the balance of whether or not you make the right decision about whether you open the gate or whether you close the gate. I mean, imagine actually being in that place. Does that sound like a job you'd be interested in having? Even for a day, even for a moment. Yep. When I was a part of a church in my youth ministry days, there were some in the body where I served that were, absolutely certain that the time and place of salvation was baptism. Like, that was it. Like, if you're not baptized in the right way, if you're not baptized, by the right person, then it might not be valid. Let me tell you the drama that caused when one of those guys spoke at a kids' camp, and then the kids called home to say they wanted to be baptized, and mom and dad said, no, why don't you wait until you get home so we can do it at church on Sunday? And the trauma of that kid going, but what if the bus crashes on the way home? And the panic in this kid's voice over that. If you hadn't been dunked and you died, well, sorry, out of luck. I'm not going to get deep into baptism theology today, because that would be a whole nother sermon series. If you want to go deeper, we can certainly have a conversation. But bottom line, as we've talked about, baptism is a step of obedience that represents a change that God has already done. And you can certainly, we can proof text our way to belief in baptism in different ways, but it really doesn't fit the context of what we're talking about. And so the question I think about, because it's easy for me to notice when someone else's dividing line about salvation is wrong. It's easy for me to figure out when somebody else's line is wrong. But what about my line? What about my line? Is there any possibility that my line for when the gate opens and when the gate stays shut isn't quite right? You know, and church history is filled with ugly moments of division and even violence over the matter of who's in and who's out. You know, Harley talked about peace between people. The church spent many hundreds of years not always putting on a great face as we warred with one another over, you know, Calvinism or Arminianism, over the proper role of baptism, over so many things. You know, do you have a specific understanding of how the cross saved you? You know, is there an action you need to take to do it? You know, where do we, what about Catholics, Episcopals, Lutherans, Greek Orthodox? You know, they all do things and think things that we don't necessarily agree with doctrinally, but so where do we draw the line? Thankfully, we don't have that job. Not even for a day do we have that job. But as we just saw, we can easily be caught acting like it's our job and thinking like it's our job in very subtle but pervasive ways. You know, as we mentioned last week, you know, I referenced the story that's shown in the movie The Jesus Revolution. Whole churches were divided over what to do when barefoot hippies started walking in the door. What do we do about this? And I heard, you know, the people who I know who were in some of those churches that talked about, what do we do about this problem? Christina, you're great. Yes, exactly. We hug them if you didn't hear that. Yes. But there was this, the church was genuinely, many, many churches were divided over this. You know, consciously and unconsciously, we divide people into groups and it impacts the way we pray. If we believe someone is beyond saving, we pray different. It changes how we invest in people, how we use our hospitality, how richly we engage. It impacts who we associate ourselves with. You know, we tend to avoid wanting to be painted with the same brush. We tend to have that fear of, if I spend time with them, what if I'm painted with that same brush that they are painted with? You know, remember, in this series, we're looking at Jesus as others, traditionally, most of the time, the religious leaders, were trying to define him. They were trying to say, this is who you are, and Jesus responded each time with God's name, I am, and then some statement about who he was in being God, adding some character quality role that fought against their definitions, what they wanted to say about who Jesus was. In the first week, we saw him respond to those looking for them to give him what they wanted. And he said, I am the bread of life. I'm what you need. It's not what I can give you that you need. It's me that you need to be satisfied. Last week, we saw Jesus declare, I am the light of the world. I'm the one that helps you see what the world actually is. I help you see people. I help you see God. I'm the one that shows you through me. I am the one that brings the light of life that allows you to actually navigate and see what's going on in this world, see yourself correctly, see God correctly. And we noted that he said that twice in that story to get his point across. Well, our text today actually picks up in the same story. We're not even jumping forward a story, and technically, there are two I am statements he's going to make in the same monologue. And so we're going to divide those up into 2 weeks. We're going to focus in on one today and the next week. So really, there's three different I am statements, all contained in the same story. He's being very efficient with his time here in defining himself. You know, so we're going to have some teasers in this message for next week, and next week we'll have some review back to this one because of that. Last week, we ended with the story of a man who was born blind. Jesus healed him. He'd already been dismissed by the religious leaders. This was after his first, "I am the light of the world." He's dismissed. He goes and he heals this man. This man goes into the temple to praise God. The healing causes an uproar. The religious leaders pull him in and interrogate him, and eventually they realize it was Jesus who did the healing. And so now they're like, "Listen, you need to like confess that this guy's a sinner." And he's like, "All I know is I was blind, but now I see." And at the end of the story, they kick him out. And it's when, and clearly some of those leaders followed him out, because when he finds Jesus and Jesus basically pulls him in, Jesus says again, "I am the light of the world." And then he tells these leaders, "You're blind." He says, "And the real, your sin isn't that you're blind, your sin is that you think you can see. So that's your problem here." And then he jumps right in to the words we're going to read today. And I apologize for not having these up on the screen. I'll try to read a little slower than I normally do. John 10, 1 through 10. "Truly I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own sheep outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus gave them this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Jesus said again, 'Truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance.'" Now he continues on from there, and that's where we'll go next week. But we're going to stop there for right now. I want to zoom in on the middle of this passage to begin. John 10, 7 through 9. Let me read this one more time. "Jesus said again, 'Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and come in and go out and find pasture.'" As I thought back on this text, as I was preparing, it dawned on me that almost every time I've heard this passage referenced, I rarely hear it quoted, like, fully. I hear it maybe used in one little snippet, you know, like maybe on a bookmark or one of those quick Bible tracts that talks about how, that kind of gives you instructions on how to be saved, and it's used to communicate the idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven, which is true, but it's not what he's talking about. We put this back in its context. We got to think about where he was, what had just happened. What was he responding to? What was he speaking to? Who was he talking to here? So I want to walk through this passage and look at what principles we can take out of it. You know, first of all, just for some context, the sheep pen at this time would have been a circle, probably of stone, that had an opening in it. Believe it or not, they in the first century, they didn't have hinges the same way we do today. They did have hinges, but not quite like we do today, and certainly not with the strength and durability like that we would talk about today. And what would happen for a sheep pen, because you know sheep can generally jump over fences, the shepherd, after leading the sheep in, would lay down across the entrance to the pen. So the shepherd would become the gate for the sheep. So this is not that weird of a statement for Jesus. If you haven't guessed yet, the next statement he's about to make that we'll talk about next week is, "I am the good shepherd." These are two images, but they're very, very related. Jesus says, "I'm the door. I'm the one that opens or shuts." And again, this is not a text about eternity. This is not a text about eternity. This is a text about entering into the kingdom of God, which is something that happens the moment we place our faith in Jesus. We enter the kingdom of life, right? Eternal life begins the day we walk in that. And then our calling here is to extend the kingdom, because the kingdom is supposed to be manifest, not just someday, not just eternally, but God's given us a mission here to bring to bear the kingdom. And that's what this is talking about. John 10:3-4 says, "The gatekeeper opens it for him. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Again, if we're talking about eternity, this phrase doesn't make much sense, does it? It's like you get to go to heaven and then you get led right back out. It makes a lot more sense if we talk about, no, we're being invited into the flock. And Jesus keeps the flock in the pen, and then he takes them out to be fed, to do the things for which you have a flock of sheep. All that happens both in and out of the pen. This isn't a going in once and for all into a space. When sheep or livestock go into some place and it's the last place they're going to go, that's not the destination we're talking about here. This isn't about eternity. This is about belonging. This is about being welcomed. This is about being connected. Remember, this just happened right after this man who was born blind. This isn't just like being here, sometimes we do have to deal with church discipline, right? Where if there's someone who's doing damage to the body, who's hurting, maybe is living in a sin where we need to address it, there are times when we have to ask someone. Maybe for safety reasons, or there's lots of reasons why we might say, listen, you can't come back into church here. Praise the Lord, we don't do that often. But if we had to, we would. That's not what it's talking about here. But this guy, but what would happen to that person? What could they do? If we told Monica today that she couldn't come back to Hawkinson Community Church, what would you do? I'm putting her on the spot here. I can do that to my wife. Maybe the hurt would keep you from wanting to do this, but you'd probably go to another church, right? Like I said, the hurt might keep you from doing that, but you know, you could always go somewhere else. Guess what you can't do in Israel? There's not another temple. And if you're kicked out of the synagogue, you're kicked out of the synagogue. You don't have another place to go. He has been cut off from the people of God, is what has happened here. Now, what's just interesting, if you go back, the traditions that they had already put in place meant that if you were blind, you were not permitted to enter the temple. So he'd lived his entire life in this kind of just outside space. Finally, he can see and is welcomed in. And he can walk into the temple and worship the Lord, and they say, and because of that miracle, we need to ask you to leave. Because we're not comfortable with this here. They decided this guy was out. And Jesus' response, back to 10:7, he says, truly I tell you, he's not speaking to the blind man, he's not speaking to his disciples, I believe here, as he's communicating with these religious leaders, he's talking right to them, and he says, I am the gate for the sheep. And in that, you know, he's claiming that holy name again. I am. Saying God is the gate for the sheep. God is the one who makes this decision. God is the one who opens and shuts the door, and he knows what the parameters are. Anyone who's not a sheep but is hopping in and out trying to mess things up, John 10:8, what does it say? It says, all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. Just want to pause here for a moment to remind you about the weekly readings we've been putting together. They're on the back of your notes page in there. I've talked to a couple of you who are really getting into these, and that's exciting to me. There is so many Old Testament references that Jesus is making right here. He's not quoting the Old Testament, but he is dropping some Old Testament knowledge that the Pharisees would not have missed. The religious leaders would have known exactly what he was talking about, and some of those are in there. I'd encourage you to dive in, especially the passage from Ezekiel that talks about God's judgment on the shepherds of Israel and their failure to care for the needs. I would encourage you to dig deep. You know, invest time in knowing God's story. Nothing is going to grow your love for God and for people like immersing yourself in the story. Not to have knowledge, But to know who God is and what he's doing will change you. If we go back to Peter's gates for just a moment here, according to this, we've misread the personnel file when we step into that role of, or anyone, even if it was the Apostle Peter, he would have misread the job description for him to stand outside the gates. The gate is the guard, and the gate is Jesus. There's gates to the kingdom, it is Jesus. Anyone who tries to circumvent the gate, thieves and robbers. Anybody who tries to get into the sheep pen and say, you don't belong here, thieves and robbers. If we jump forward a verse to 10:10, he describes them a little bit more deeply. He says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He says, I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. He says, anyone who tries to get the sheep in and out in any other way than the gate is going to do harm. This formerly blind man was the focus of this discussion. They told him he didn't belong. Jesus says, I am the gate and I decide who belongs. We back up to verse 9. He says it again. This is another one where he says it twice. He says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. Not a math question like what we saw up there. I hated those two train story problems. Those were the worst. Not a username and password. Not a theology test. Do you enter at the gate? If you come to the gate and the gate says you're in, you're in. And he says, who can do that? He says, anyone. As long as they don't try to go around Jesus, there's nobody. Now, listen carefully because there's room for some misunderstanding here, and I want to make sure we avoid that misunderstanding. Jesus can and is exclusive. He can be exclusive. He can choose who enters and who doesn't. He has every right to do so because he is God. Jesus is the I am, and he can be exclusive. We must be inclusive and not bar the way. He can be exclusive. We must be inclusive. That's a little bit, I want to be careful with that word because it gets used for so many different ways that are not necessarily helpful right now. But our job is not to be God's first filter. This isn't about deciding where the line is. It's recognizing what our job isn't. It's recognizing that, the religious leaders thought they had the right and calling to decide who was in and out. Again, we talk about a man who had lived his entire life out. He's finally allowed in, and they kick him out. If you remember, his parents were pulled in for questioning, and they refused to back him up out of fear of being kicked out. They didn't want to get, they were like, hey, he's of age. Like, you ask him, we don't want to be pulled into this. His own parents pulled themselves out of the conversation. And see, Jesus is just not okay with anybody taking his job. Jesus is not okay with somebody else coming in and trying to do his job. Now what's fascinating with this is worth noting is, maybe right now you're thinking, well, I don't have this problem at all. I'd challenge you to do some soul searching, but the church has had this problem from the beginning. If you go through the book of Acts, the early church was sure that Gentiles had to become Jewish before they could become Christians. In Acts 10, Jesus reminds Peter who gets to decide. Gives him three dreams, and then a guy shows up from a Roman centurion. And Peter goes, I get it. People are clean. I'm not supposed to call a human being unclean because God's the one who gets to make that call. If you go back a chapter before that, the church was terrified of this guy, Saul. He was literally imprisoning and killing people who followed the way of Jesus. I don't think they were sitting there trying to come up with an evangelism strategy for Saul. They were trying to come up with an escape plan for Saul. And then in Acts 9, Jesus sends this poor guy, Ananias. He says, hey, I got a job for you. You need to go down here, and there's a man named Saul who needs to get baptized. But God, and he goes, no. I decide. You know, we've spent a year talking about the life of Jesus, watching the way he discipled and made disciples and made disciples who could make disciples. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we look at the life of Jesus, as we look at the person of Jesus, as we fall in love with him and know who he is do we trust him enough to let him be the gate? Which means our job then becomes to love and care for and invest in who? Who do we need to invest in? If we're going to trust Jesus with that role, who? Everybody. Right? Who do you struggle to invest in? And I'm not asking you to say this one out loud. This is for you. Who do you struggle to invest in? For whatever reason. It might be a family member. It might be a people who behave a certain way. People who think a certain way. People who dress a certain way. Maybe it's guys with shaved heads. I don't know. Might hurt my feelings a little bit. But then again, you probably wouldn't be here. If I'm really honest, I'm going to acknowledge right now that I struggle to trust Jesus this way sometimes. What about people who have hurt me or my family? What about people who I've watched do harm to others? There are people where it's like, boy, can I be the one who goes there? What about those whose theology has gaping holes or wrong ideas? But do I trust Jesus enough to let him be the gate? That means I stand on the inside of the gate. Sorry, random thought. What if instead of on the outside of the gate, Peter's just standing on the inside of the gate to give everybody like a high five when they walk in? I have no biblical basis for that picture, but I like it. It just popped into my head. But if I'm not on the outside of the gate, that means I'm on the inside of the gate. And my job isn't to keep anyone out. My job is to welcome them when they walk in. What if my understanding is not as right as I think it is? You know, the line that I've drawn, because we all have a line, right? We kind of go, this is my understanding of what it takes to get into heaven. You know, the older I get, the more I think that I'm probably going to find out I was wrong when I get to heaven. Doesn't mean I'm going to change my mind now, but I'm going to be really excited to see all the ways God proves me wrong when I get there. I mean, he saved me. When the Lord comes, will he find me just inside the gate or just outside the gate? Am I ready to welcome or am I standing guard? Now, I believe this message is critical to the church today. I never try to preach any message that isn't important because I believe all of God's word is important, and so I always view what I'm preaching as something essential. I think this one is especially critical because I'm really convinced that we're on the edge of a movement of the Holy Spirit to draw people to Jesus. It's something I've felt. Like every pastor I know feels. I was just talking to Mitch before service today, and he was commenting on this sense of like something coming. And I'm like, I'm actually going to mention that today, Mitch. Like there's sense that God is getting ready to do something meaningful. People are looking for answers. People are looking for life and hope. And at the very least, even if I'm wrong about the world events and all that stuff, which I totally could be, I'm a terrible prognosticator. But at the very least, as I watch this church, I see hearts that are growing in almost a need to begin speaking God's story to people. I'm seeing it's like just right there under the surface. I'm like, God is getting ready to do something. I can see it in your faces. I can hear it in your voices during worship, and I love it. And I fully expect that barring us refusing to follow Jesus at some point, God is going to use HCC to be a part of his mission here in Clark County in a tremendous way. But from the resurrection to today, every time this happens, this would not be a unique first-time thing. God does this all the time in different places and times. It's never not messy. It's never not messy. I think that's one of the great things about, you know, the, I like that the Jesus Revolution is calling attention to. That was messy. That was messy. Every time people start coming to know Jesus in groups, it gets messy because guess what? When you were a baby, did you know how to walk? Did you know how to actually get the spoon covered with food into your mouth without getting it all over your face? No. When you were a baby Christian, did you know how to walk as a follower of Jesus well? No. You made a mess. You know, from the letter in the letters of the New Testament, what we see throughout is Paul and Peter and, you know, the letter to Hebrews and all these things, they're each dealing with a mess that's going on. You have to read between the lines because we're seeing one half of a conversation. We're getting to read this letter. But man, you read Corinthians, you read Galatians. I mean, Paul flat out at one point in time calls them foolish. It's like, you foolish Galatians, don't you get it? I'm pretty sure he was pulling his hair out at that point in time, if he had any. Though I do like to think Paul was, you know, bald like me, just because that's my, makes me feel better. You know, but those moments change the dynamic of a church. They disrupt the normal. They disrupt what makes maybe the church the way we like, because we kind of find our groove and we feel comfortable. I didn't mean to dance. I apologize for that. I can't say the word groove without, you know. Those moments, they change things. And when they change things, it gets messy and it gets uncomfortable. And that's when it becomes really essential that we know what side of the gate we're standing on. That we know who is the one who does that. So what do we do? And here's some key points. Number one is we work for unity. I really appreciate what Harley shared at the beginning here, because that's the heart and soul of what I'm about to talk about here. Just, it becomes a moot point to worry about welcoming outsiders if we're drawing lines for each other. One of the beautiful things about a non-denominational church family like we have is that there's a lot of room for differences on non-essentials. In fact, I think if we probably took a poll of denominational backgrounds, there might be some of you who've always been in non-denominational churches, but I would bet there's also a huge variety of backgrounds, of things that aren't essential. If you want to know what our essentials are, you can pull up that Connect thing that the QR code is on, or go to our website and click About Us, What Do We Believe? There's our statements. They're really intentionally just about Jesus, just the very basics about what we believe. These are the things that we'll fight for. Everything else we'll engage in, we can wrestle with, we can encourage one another on, but we don't fight about them, and we don't divide about them. We take conflict really seriously, which means we're going to work to resolve it. We can't always do it perfectly, because we're people. We're led by a group of people. We're not always going to do it perfectly, but we're going to work hard to resolve conflict wherever we can. We don't view conflict as a negative. We don't view it as optional. If you put this many people in a room together, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have conflict. And there will be times when you're going to be right, and there's times when you're going to be wrong. Every one of us will have to come to places where we apologize, where we own our stuff. And in most cases, both people are right and both people are wrong. The moment we think we, for whatever reason, are exempt from that, we put ourselves in a place where we're doing harm to this process. Second thing we'll do is we work for unity and we prepare the house. If you're expecting important company, you prepare your house. And I don't mean this cleaning and making it pretty. Though that's the sense in which we're talking about a house. My wife's looking at me like, that's exactly what you mean. No, but you know what? You clean, you prepare a meal, you replace the bad light bulb, you mow the lawn. You know, the more important to the guest, the more work you put in to preparing the house. Well, I want us to be praying for God to prepare you. Pray for God to prepare you to be a welcoming space for people. That you are ready to embrace the mess and the differences and the difficulties, that you're prepared to show kingdom hospitality to those who don't just need to be welcomed, they need to be made to feel at home. It's easy to make people feel welcomed, because that only takes a couple, couple quick good mornings on a Sunday. But to make them feel at home requires an investment. And finally, we're going to talk about Jesus. First, foremost, and priority. We're going to talk about the gate, not the line we're going to draw. I'm going to have the worship and prayer teams come up at this point. This morning, during our closing song and after the service, would encourage you, if you need to pray with someone, they're here for you. I'll be in the back if you want to pray with me. We would love to take advantage of that. If you decided this is the time you want to know about baptism, come talk to these guys. But as they make their way up, let me read from our text again. John 7:10-10. Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." Jesus is the gate. If we have entered by him, we will be all about him. We will be saved. We will be saved. We will not only come in, but we will go out with Jesus. There are a lot of important issues that we could make priority issues. We could talk about sanctity of life. We could talk about homelessness. We could talk about marriage. We could talk about poverty and so many other issues. The solutions to those things, though, will not be our dividing lines either. Make no mistake, if we keep following Jesus, we're going to walk into those spaces. We come in and we go out. The thief, the one who tries to usurp the gate, comes to take away and diminish life. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it in abundance. The kind of life God gives is life like this. It's life abundantly. It's life that's like his. The life that is abundant is the life that's like his, and the life that's like his is life that serves instead of being served. It's life that loves rather than worrying about being loved. It's life that creates safety rather than worrying about being safe. It's taking up our crosses daily and following after him. That is life abundant. That's a life of joy. That's a life where you can have that peace that passes all understanding. The only way you can have peace like that is if your primary concern is not yourself. If your primary concern is yourself, good luck ever having peace. And if we're coming and going with him, we're going to talk about him. We're going to celebrate him. We're going to share the one who is our welcome as we invite others to join him in that same welcome. So I'd encourage you to, as we pray this morning, before we close, examine yourself, as I examine myself here. Where are my lines? What are the lines that I've drawn for the kingdom? Are there divisions that I've drawn up or divisions that I'm choosing to exist in? Maybe you need to go resolve a matter today with someone you've drawn a line between. Second thing I want you to examine yourself on is just to ask, am I ready for a messy church? What attitudes do I have right now that might keep me from enjoying that? Ask God to help you lay those down, to prepare you to welcome those he's going to open the gates to let in. Am I ready to help this be their home as much as it is mine? Am I ready to help someone else feel like this is home as much as I do? And essentially, am I coming and going through the gate with a shepherd? Am I going with him to pasture? Am I following him where he goes to do what he does? Would you just take a moment where we're just of quiet, and then I'll close this. Father, I confess myself this morning to be a gatekeeper. Lord, my natural inclination is to draw lines and to stand on the outside of the gate. Father, your word teaches me that I am to love the least of these, that I am to go into the dark places to shine my light. But God, I confess myself afraid to do that sometimes. Afraid of what it might mean for me, afraid of how it might make me uncomfortable. Lord, I like my routines. Lord, I like things to be the way that just makes sense for me. Father, this morning I want to give you permission to disrupt me, to disrupt this place. God, you have plans and purposes that are far above ours. God, and it's our desire to be yours in this, to be your sheep. Lord, as we come and go through the gate that where you have made us welcome, God, will you make us the kind of people who are radically prepared to open our doors. Lord, to the weak and the wounded, to those who are different than us, to those who make us uncomfortable, God, but to all of them, they're all people you love. God, will you do that work in us, God, that we may follow you into the work you have for others. Lord, teach us how to love one another better. Lord, teach us to be quick to forgive, slow to become angry, slow to speak, wise in the words we use with one another, filled with grace. Father, we entrust this church to you, for you are the gate, not us. Lord, we lay these things before your throne. In the name of Jesus, amen.
see you all next week.
Thanks, Josh.